This message, titled The Church in Christ, from Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I think it's a fair observation this morning to say that the way in which the book of Revelation is often read, the way the book of Revelation is often studied, even the way in which the book of Revelation is often preached, the way this book is often preached, studied, and read, unfortunately, often falls short and departs from the intended purpose of this book. The intended purpose of the revelation given to John, the purpose of this last book of the Bible, is explicitly stated for us. The purpose of this book is to bless the church of Jesus Christ. And yet many people, both presently and throughout history, many people have come to the pages of this book and imposed in a forceful way current events onto it. Many people have used what is spoken here in this portion of God's word to guess at dates and times and seasons. Many people have come to this book with preconceived theories of apocalyptic times and end time events. And brothers and sisters, to be blunt this morning, so many of the ways in which people approach this book really detracts from, confuses, leads to all kinds of wild-eyed speculation that eclipse the blessing. Sometimes the blessedness of this book is lost in the mess that we create as we seek to read it, to study it, to preach it, and to understand it. Well, this morning, I want you to know that for the next 2 years, if the Lord is willing, as we come to the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are going to be giving attention and focus to the seven letters written to the seven churches that are taken up in chapters 2 and 3 of this revelation. Now, if you're familiar with some of those letters that follow upon what we've read this morning, you know that each letter is unique. Each letter is unique because each of these seven churches are unique in their character. They are unique in the experience of what they are going through. They are unique in the admonitions that Jesus needs to give them. They're unique in the encouragements that Jesus gives. And in many ways, the promises held forth in these letters are uniquely expressed from one church to the other. And yet, and Lord willing, in time to come, we will see this with more precision. Despite the uniqueness and despite the diversity of these letters, when you take them together, we are really given a complete view of the Church of Jesus Christ in all the ages, from the resurrection of Jesus until his return. And if the Lord is willing, over the next 2 years, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are going to use these letters in a way that, if the Spirit blesses, help us to prepare and to enjoy the Lord's Supper and the sacrament that he has provided for us. But before we begin considering any of the individual letters, I want to begin this morning, and on this occasion, in considering not the letters, but the opening vision. The opening vision that is given to the Apostle John as he describes it in this first chapter. This opening vision, which we will see, begins to set the scene and sets the context for all that follows in the book of Revelation. And as we look at this opening vision this morning, there are two details that catch John's eye, and so there are two details that need to catch our eyes. First and foremost, John sees a representation of the church of Christ. And then John sees in this vision a representation of the Christ of the church. And so, as the Lord is willing, those will be my two points as we prepare for the Lord's Supper: the church of Christ and the Christ of the church. Well, I want to begin this morning with this first point, and that is the church of Christ. Now, if we trace kind of what is going on in this opening chapter, John narrates very specifically what is happening and how all of this falls out in his experience as he is exiled on this island that he identifies as Patmos. And in particular, John gives to us an account of what happened to him one day. And it wasn't just any other day. He tells us in verse 10, it was the Lord's day. It was the very first day of the week. It was the day that bears the name of Jesus Christ, the day that has been sanctified and set apart by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by Christ's conquering the grave, the day that since his resurrection has borne this name, the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. And John says in verse 10 that on that day, on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. And suddenly, he says in verse 10, he hears behind him a loud voice. And it's a loud voice that John seeks to define and describe merely in terms of its volume. It was a loud voice like a trumpet. And the voice bids him, as we see in verse 11, the voice says to him, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so it is a little dramatic as John recounts this experience. And he says, there I was, and from behind me I hear this trumpeting voice telling me to write these things. And in verse 12, John tells us, and I imagine, I don't think it's bare speculation, that John's curiosity is a little piqued. Who's the source of this voice? Who's speaking to me from behind me? And in verse 12, John says in his account, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. But as John turns to see who it is that is speaking to him, John does not first and foremost see the one who speaks. John actually says there in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. Now, brothers and sisters, I trust many of us are familiar this morning, and we know that much of what is written in Revelation is written in terms of symbolism. And the symbolism that is used by John in the Apocalypse is symbolism that is deeply rooted in the Scriptures. And in fact, as John tells us here that he turns around and he sees these seven golden lampstands, we are intended here, brothers and sisters, to think in particular of something in the Old Testament. And what is the something in the Old Testament that we should be thinking of as John describes what first and foremost he sees upon turning? Well, if you remember in Exodus chapter 25, after God has given to Moses and to Israel the Ten Commandments, God then, in the latter part of the book of Exodus, gives all kinds of blueprints, all kinds of instructions for the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, for that place where the Shekinah glory of God will descend and dwell in the midst of the people, so that there in the tabernacle it may be said, God is dwelling among his people. And God gives to Moses, and through Moses to Israel, all kinds of instructions concerning the tabernacle and concerning the furniture that is to be put in the tabernacle and after it into the temple. And in Exodus chapter 25, one of the pieces of furniture that God commands for the tabernacle, he tells Moses and he tells Israel this, make a lampstand of pure gold. Make a lampstand of pure gold. And then as the instructions get more detailed and God tells them how to fashion and shape this pure gold lampstand, God says, and upon the lampstand, you are to put seven lamps. And of course, many of us could probably have a mental image of what is being instructed there, because many of us have seen this symbol. It's the symbol of the menorah. The golden lampstand that out of a single stem come seven different lamps. And God directs Moses to create this lamp, to create this menorah, and he says specifically it's to be placed in the tabernacle, and the reason that it is to be placed in the tabernacle is simply for this: it is to give light. It is to give light in the midst of darkness. So God says, the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. And John, here, as he turns, and as the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the direction of the Father, is giving to John this vision, this is the imagery. It is temple, it is tabernacle imagery that John sees. But what is the purpose? What is the significance of these seven lampstands? Well, remarkably, and I say it's remarkable, because in the book of Revelation, seldom is the symbolism explained for us. And even more rare in the Apocalypse is when Jesus himself explains and interprets the symbolism. But here in Revelation 1, as John turns to see the seven golden lampstands, Jesus himself explains to him what that represents. In verse 20, Jesus speaks and says, "For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the church." The seven lampstands are the seven churches to whom John is commanded to write. I wonder this morning if that strikes you as a little odd. You know, a thought experiment that I took way too much time thinking about this week. Let me turn the question to you. If somebody asked you to take an object, any object, that would represent to someone the church, I wonder what object you would choose. Many of us, when we think about the church, we think in architectural terms, don't we? And we think in terms of a building with a steeple, much like the building we're gathered in here. And we say, well, there's an object that represents the church. But does it really? Others might seek to be a little more biblical. You know, what's an object that could represent the church? A loaf of bread. Maybe a loaf of bread would adequately begin to represent to somebody the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe a tree. Maybe a vine that grows grapes. I don't know. I spent a lot of time this week thinking, what objects could be presented to our sight that would adequately, sufficiently, and deeply represent to us the church? Well, here in Revelation, that symbol which represents the churches, the object that God uses to convey a message is a golden lampstand. And of course, brothers and sisters, that's deeply symbolic, isn't it? In fact, in verse 20, Jesus calls it a mystery. It's the mystery. It is the mystery of the seven golden lampstands. Mystery conveying the idea not simply of a riddle, but something that is hidden and something that needs to be understood and something that has a deeply embedded significance to it. And what we find is, as we think about this and we piece together, why a golden lampstand? Why does a golden lampstand as an object, why does it serve as such a perfect representation of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, it does for these reasons, brothers and sisters. The golden lampstand that John beholds in this vision, this golden lampstand adequately represents the mission of the church. What is a lampstand? A lampstand is a light bearer. A lampstand, brothers and sisters, is that which holds forth a light. It is not itself light. It is not itself the origin of light. It is that which holds forth. It is that which holds up. It is that which puts on display the light that is upon it. And in so doing, lets the light shine in the midst of darkness. And right there, in near perfect terms, is conveyed, brothers and sisters, the totality of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ here is not called the light. Christ is the light. Christ is the true light. He is light of light. He is the light of the world that has come into the darkness to shine. And the church's responsibility, the church's role in that, is simply to be the light bearer, to hold forth the light of Jesus Christ, to shine the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, into the darkness of this world. There is no other mission, there is no other responsibility, there is no other job description given to the Church of Jesus Christ than simply this: to bear witness in the darkness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And like a lampstand which cannot create light, like a lampstand which cannot improve light, the church is not called to do these things, but simply in an uncompromising way to shine light into the darkness of this sinful and miserable world. And the lampstand represents that. The lampstand represents more than just, you might say, the mission of the church. The seven golden lampstands that John sees represents the church in its unity. There are seven, but they are the same. There are seven, but they're fashioned, they're shaped, John gives us no reason to think that they're decorated differently and look differently, but they are just seven golden lampstands. There are seven of them. The number of perfection, the number of completion. The idea being, here we perceive something in representative form of the unity of the church in all generations, in all times, and in all places. This is the church, and this is the church alone doing what the church is intended to do. The church of the 21st century doesn't do something differently than the church of the first century, because the church in its very character is unified even in the midst of diversity. The lampstand bespeaks the value of the church. They're golden lampstands. Gold being a highly sought after, highly valuable resource. It's not bronze lampstands. It's not silver lampstands. It is golden lampstands bespeaking the tremendous value of the Church of Jesus Christ. The gold speaking as well in representative form of the purity of the church. The purity that is the people of God, the very name church. I trust many of you are familiar with the biblical vocabulary. The very biblical word for church means to be called out, to be separate, to be distinct. The distinction of the church, the distinction of us as the church, is our holiness and our purity as those who are the subjects of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, those who have been justified in the sight of God, and as surely as we have been justified, are being sanctified by the Spirit to be a holy and pure people. And the lampstand representatively speaks of the absolute dependence, brothers and sisters, the absolute dependence that the church has on Jesus Christ. What is a lampstand that has no light? What is a lampstand that has no light? It's a relic you put on your shelf to gather dust. It's essentially useless and worthless. But what makes a lampstand valuable, what makes a lampstand useful, is the light that it bears. And brothers and sisters, what makes the church all of this is the dependency the church has on Jesus Christ. And so as John turns, and this is the first thing he sees, it is a fitting object, brothers and sisters. I dare wonder this morning if it is one of the best ways to simply represent the spiritual nature and character of the Church of Jesus Christ. The emblem being so perfect and so fitting to what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And as we think about that this morning, I want you to mark this, and I want, if I could command your memories, I would want you to remember it. Why? Because as John continues with his pen to write letters to the seven churches, to those churches that are represented in this glorious, wonderful imagery of the golden lampstand, as John writes to the seven churches, we will find that one of the things that is characteristically true in the letters he writes, with the exception of one of the churches he writes to, is that all of them, in different ways, are having their faith and their morals challenged. That these churches to whom John writes, these churches that are depicted in this heavenly vision as being the seven golden lampstands, are lampstands that are yielding to error, to false teaching, to empty and worldly philosophies, lampstands who are jeopardizing their place because of sin and because of moral decay and a waning love to Jesus Christ. And yet, first and foremost, the Apostle John sees the church as the church is supposed to be. in all of its purity, in all of its radiance. He beholds in the seven lampstands. He beholds what the church is intended by the grace of Jesus Christ to become. And he'll remind the seven churches of that fact. And so he sees the church of Christ. But secondly, brothers and sisters, in this opening vision, he sees not only the church of Jesus Christ, but he also sees a representation, if we can call it that, a representation of the Christ of the church. The Christ of the church. And so again, here in verse 12, as John is narrating for us what happened, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, and the first thing he sees is not the one who speaks, but he sees the seven golden lampstands, he sees the representation of the church. But simultaneously and instantaneously, as he turns to see the seven golden lampstands, in verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. And you don't have to be a biblical scholar to simply connect the dots. He sees the one who is like the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating, without getting into it maybe too much, but what is fascinating is the place. It's the location of the Son of Man, isn't it? John is very clear about this. John turns, he sees the seven lampstands, and then he doesn't simply say, I saw the seven lampstands, and then I saw one like the Son of Man. But no, he says in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, among the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And what John is conveying here, even in the language that he is using as he describes this, brothers and sisters, he sees a representation of Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. He doesn't see Jesus Christ, can I put it this way this morning? He doesn't see Jesus Christ in his relationship to the nations. He doesn't see Jesus Christ represented here in his relationship to the sinful world or to his enemies whom he will crush under his feet. There are visions throughout the apocalypse where John sees images of that. He sees representations of Jesus Christ in relation to his enemies, in relation to the nations of this world. But here, in the opening of the apocalypse, in the opening vision, John sees Jesus only in relationship to his church, in the midst of his church. And it ought to have the effect on us, brothers and sisters, it ought to have the effect on us to understand and to appreciate this relationship. That where the church is, there is Christ. And where Christ is, there is the church. They are separate, they are distinct. You have the seven golden lampstands, and you have one who has the appearance of the Son of Man. They are distinct, but they are united together. Where the church is, there is Christ. And where Christ is, there is the church. And John sees a representation of the Lord in the midst of his people. And what is it in particular that John perceives about the Christ? What does he perceive about the Christ of the church? Well, he perceives a number of things. First and foremost, he perceives the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ in the church. As John goes on to describe what he saw there in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And then John gives this description. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John describes this representation not, brothers and sisters, not so that we can try to make some artistic representation of this. John describes the Son of Man in these ways, not so that we can fancy our imaginations so much as simply to be overwhelmed with an impression of the glory and the majesty and the overpowering presence of Jesus Christ. The way in which John sees Jesus Christ is, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we perceive him according to the flesh, thus no longer. John does not see Jesus in his state of humiliation. John does not see Jesus here in the form of the servant in which he came in the days of his earthly life. John does not see Jesus here toe-to-toe with the enemy, in hand-to-hand combat in the wilderness with Satan. John does not see Jesus here as the man of sorrows, whose cheeks are stained with the loud weeping and crying that the author of Hebrews tells us would accompany the supplication of the Son of Man in the days of his humiliation as he offered his prayers with sighs and with groans. John does not behold here Jesus as he is burdened down in the darkness and in the misery of the sin-lost world into which he came. John does not perceive here a Jesus whose face is beaten beyond recognition, who's bloodied and bruised and dying and crucified. What he perceives, what he sees, is the ascended and glorified Son of Man, who distinguishes himself by walking in the midst of the lampstands. And the effect that that had on John, whom the Gospels tell us was the beloved disciple of Jesus, John, whom we read in the Last Supper reclined at the table with Jesus, John, who was part of the inner circle, invited in to experiences and times with Christ that even some of the other disciples were excluded from, the effect of this on John, who had not seen Christ since that day when he ascended into heaven, the effect on John is this in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's incapable of doing and of acting the way in which bodies should act and do. He falls down as though dead, so overburdened in his own weakness, in his own frailty, in his own mortality. He is stricken as a dead man under the supremacy and the brightness of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, there is perhaps no greater need for the Church of Jesus Christ today than to have this kind of faith-induced sight of Jesus. To see him in his unrivaled supremacy in the church. The second thing John communicates about the Christ of the church. Not only his supremacy, but his condescension. His condescension. I remember when I was in sixth grade, my family and I took a trip to Washington, D.C. And of course, one of the main tourist attractions there was the White House. And somehow my parents had figured out, you know, if we get to the White House early enough, there's the chance we might see the president returning from his morning run. So we went to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and as a sixth grade boy, I was standing there on the sidewalk, and sure enough, the president was returning from his morning jog. And we could see, in the distance, we could see the motorcade coming, and immediately as the president was preparing to arrive at the White House, instantaneously, barricades were set up, Secret Service got on all the corners, and we were roped off, we were cordoned off, and we were told, you know, you don't get to come any further. The president's going to pass right in front of you, but you need to stay more than an arm's distance away. You need to stay a significant distance from the president as he passes by. And as a sixth grader, I was just, I mean, as a 41-year-old, I'd be pretty enamored in most cases about this. Here is, in worldly terms, in political terms, here is somebody with tremendous authority and tremendous power, but we were held at bay. We were kept at a distance. And I mention that because you see something very, very different as the exalted and supreme Lord Jesus meets John. He does not bid John, who falls dead at his feet, does not bid John to keep his distance. He doesn't cordon him off. But in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. The right hand, the hand of favor, the hand of honor. And John says, in this condition, where under the supremacy of Jesus Christ, I fell as though dead, Christ himself spanned the distance. Christ himself bridged the gap. And in an act of condescension, he places his right hand on John, not standing far off, but coming into the closest proximity to him. To give to John in this moment, physically, a sign and a token of his presence. And brothers and sisters, in that seemingly insignificant gesture is a world of application. Because this is who Jesus is to the church. That though being God, he loved sinners. And in loving sinners, he did not tell sinners, you need to climb a ladder to heaven to be where I am. But in loving sinners like us, he took our nature. And in that nature, he died. And in that nature, he rose again so that he might be the one who bridges the gap, who steps across the distance, who brings himself near to us in infinite condescension to bless his people. John sees his supremacy. John sees his condescension. More than this, John is strengthened by the Christ of the church. He is strengthened. Again in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Saying, "Fear not." And on what grounds does Jesus tell John not to fear? Verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying he's not simply in a command-like form telling John, well, don't fear, John. He's giving John every ground and every reason why it is that he is not to fear. And John in that moment is not to fear. Why? Because Jesus Christ is divine. He's the first and the last. Because Jesus Christ in his dying love has atoned. In his dying love, he has died. And Jesus Christ, in his dying, could not be held by the power of the grave. He who once was crucified and died, he says, behold, I am alive forevermore, never to die again. And then he exercises, in verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. He exercises universal dominion. Brothers and sisters, when this is what Christ is to the church, what on earth do we have to fear? When this is who Christ is, the one who walks in the midst of his church, what petty reason can you give for anxiety and fear? When the one who walks in our midst is the God of resurrection, what is there to stand and stammer about in a sinful, fallen world? When the Christ of the church wields uncontested universal dominion over all things, what will the church, what will Christians in all of our trials, in all of our warfare, in all of our strife, in all of the threats, in all of the danger, in all of the temptations, in all of the tears, when this is our Christ, what do we have to fear? To put it this way, Jesus is taking from John, and through John, he is taking from the church any reason to be crippled by fear and anxiety. Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing could be more groundless than for the church of Jesus Christ to fear. And Jesus strengthens John. And then this Christ of the church does but one more thing here, and that is to communicate. To communicate to his church. In verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then immediately in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Jesus communicates. He writes. He has a word, brothers and sisters. He has a word for his church. He is one in our midst who speaks. And what he will speak, if the Lord is willing, and what we will see over the course of 2 years, what he has to communicate to his church, the word he has to share, it's a word of rebuke, to call out and to identify the sins that exist in his church. It is a word of commendation, as in almost every one of these seven letters, he identifies areas and ways in which the church is being faithful. It's words of promise. as Christ holds forth the immutable promises of his gospel to his people in every time and in every place. And what we will see is that it is a word of victory, as Jesus uniquely promises a sevenfold reward to the one who in his grace overcomes this world. But he is in our midst, and he speaks. That's the Christ of the church. And I preach this morning in this way and with this application for this reason. Because, brothers and sisters, what we see regarding the church, what we see regarding Christ in this vision, is true as well as we come to the Lord's table. Christ, as the supreme and glorious lawgiver in his church, has instituted this table for us. And by the Spirit, he promises to be spiritually present with his church when we gather around this table and partake of the bread and the cup. In this sacrament, he condescends to us. He spans the gap by the ministry of the Spirit, so that as the scriptures tell us, when we eat and when we drink in faith, we are actually participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. By this sacrament, Christ, who's in the midst of the church, strengthens us. As many of us come to the table aware of our weakness and our frailty, worn and weary in this pilgrimage, he nourishes our souls to everlasting life. And in this sacrament, the Christ of the church speaks. He reminds us of our sin. But more than that, to the thankful remembrance of his broken body and his poured out blood. And he encourages us. And he promises us. And what he promises to the one who partakes by faith is that the day is coming when we will overcome and we will feast with him in heaven. Let's pray.